First John chapter 5, and if you're tracking with where we have been the last few times together, you'll see there's not much left, and this letter is finished. So I do plan to wrap up the series expounding First John. This is our 20th message from this letter, and we're looking today at 1 John chapter 5, verses 18 to 21. And last week I actually read this portion as a part of a little bit longer reading, and I pointed out that the word know is repeated 7 times in the closing verses of 1 John. I don't mean know as in N-O, know as in K-N-O-W, having to do with knowledge. That really is the thrust overall, and particularly of the verses we're looking at this morning, that will get us to our theme. But I want to begin with a well-known quotation. You've heard it, I'm sure, that knowledge is power. Knowledge is power. That statement is believed to have originated with the philosopher Francis Bacon back in 1597. But it's maybe better known because it was used several times in this country by Thomas Jefferson, and especially when he was talking about the need to establish a state university in Virginia for the education of young people in this new country. And in one letter where he was talking about that, he said that the university would, quote, probably be within a mile of Charlottesville, and 4 from Monticello, if the system should be adopted at all by our legislature, who meet within a week from this time. So he was trying to talk the legislators into working this out. But he had some concerns. He said, "My hopes, however, are kept in check by the ordinary character of our state legislatures, the members of which do not generally possess enough information to perceive the important truths." So we are not the first to be dissatisfied sometimes with our lawmakers. And specifically the important truths that he felt like they weren't getting, that should have led them to start the school, are these: that knowledge is power, that knowledge is safety, and that knowledge is happiness. Knowledge is power, knowledge is safety, knowledge is happiness. Well, he might have been overstating the case a little bit, but nobody can deny that the possession of knowledge makes a huge impact. It makes a huge difference in the world. I will give you a negative example, which is actually from a university context, and I thought was pretty funny because I just finished a semester myself, and I'm thinking about the syllabi I need to develop for next semester. Here's what happened in one situation. Quote, "With every new college semester, students are faced with multiple syllabuses outlining the subjects in their classes. But do students read them thoroughly? Do they get the knowledge that is stated there?" One Tennessee professor put it to the test. Kenyon Wilson is the associate head of performing arts at the University of Tennessee at Chattanooga and decided to put an Easter egg in the syllabus for his music seminar class this past semester. And in the middle of a sentence that had to do with course policies or requirements, he put in parentheses, "Free to the first who claims locker 147, combination 15-25-35. And he went on with what he was talking about. This would have led students to a locker that contained a $50 bill. Free to the first student to claim it. But at the end of the semester, when he went to check the locker, the bill was still there." When Wilson put the reward in the locker, he left a note inside that read, "Congrats, please leave your name and date so I know who found it." He was also sure to set the combination lock with a certain number in the noon position to determine whether any students had tampered with the lock, but the combination was never even turned. I had great hopes, and I'd be just as happy having this conversation if one of my students found it on the first week. Wilson waited until final exams were done and the semester was over before checking the locker. And then the word leaked out. I think he posted it on his Facebook page or something, and his students were, I think, half amused and half disappointed. If some lone student had read the syllabus carefully, they would have acquired a little bit of new information. They would have arrived at some important knowledge. And that knowledge may not have led to their ultimate happiness, but it would have at least led them to an extra $50. There are benefits to knowledge. Knowledge could be power, in some cases. Knowledge could lead to safety in some cases. Knowledge could lead to a certain amount of happiness. There are many advantages to having accurate knowledge. But what about the knowledge that the Apostle John is describing in our text this morning? Let's go ahead and read, starting at verse 18 and down to the end of this chapter. He says, "We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning. But he who is born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. Here's something else we know. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And finally, we know," verse 20, "that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols." End of letter. Clearly, the idea of knowledge binds those verses together, but what is it that John is saying about knowledge? I would put it this way: knowledge is assurance. This really is a kind of summary of the burden of this whole letter, that knowledge, the right knowledge, actually leads to Christian assurance, so much so that they're almost synonymous. Knowledge is assurance. That is my thesis this morning, and it is an appropriate way to end our series on 1 John. And John develops that idea of knowledge and assurance by focusing on three elements of the content of Christian knowledge. Three things that if we truly know them, that if we know them at a heart level, the Lord will use them to minister deep assurance to us. What are these three elements of the content of Christian knowledge? First of all, verse 18, we know our victory over sin. We know our victory over sin. That verse says, we know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. And as he is focusing on our knowledge as it relates to sin, our relationship to it, our victory over it, he makes the point, first of all, that born-again people do not persist in sin, right? We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning. Now, I have commented before on this sort of language, and I feel like every time I have to stop and make sure we understand what this does say and what this doesn't say. And one of the factors that keeps us from certain wrong understandings is what John himself says about sin in this letter. In fact, toward the very beginning in verse 8 of chapter 1, he said, "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us." So for us to deny that there is no sin in our lives, or that we do not commit individual acts of sin, he claims is actually lying and calling God a liar. Somehow, the reality of sin, acts of sin that must be acknowledged, that must be confessed, that must be forgiven, that truth has to be maintained even while we maintain what 5:18 says here. So how do we keep all this going at the same time? Well, we understand that we still have sin in the sense that there is within us the pull to sin. There are some desires that incline us toward disobeying the Lord. The Apostle Paul calls that the flesh, this force of some kind that is pulling and drawing us away from the Lord. Paul also says that there's this battle raging between the desires of the flesh and the desires of the Spirit, Galatians chapter 5. So the Christian life is a battle. There is a kind of a peace, but then there is also a kind of a warfare going on at the same time. That is not a contradiction. That is the reality, the paradoxical reality of the Christian life. I think it was J.C. Ryle who said that you can know a Christian by his peace, and you can also know a Christian by his warfare. The fact that even though he enjoys peace with God, that doesn't mean everything is in a peaceful state. Actually, there is an ongoing warfare internally. And we have to recognize both of those. So we sometimes fail in the warfare. We lose immediate battles in the warfare. We make sinful choices. And that is why regular confession of sin is necessary as a normal part of the Christian life. However, John comes to the other side, and he says that born-again people do not keep on sinning. What does that mean? I think on one score, just to start out with, you don't keep on sinning. When you become aware of your sin, you are convicted about it, the Holy Spirit works in your life, you respond to that. You do, in fact, confess. You don't persist in disobedience unrepentantly. At some point, you yield to what the Spirit is doing within you. You turn from your disobedience. You plead the blood of Christ over your sin. But another part of it is that we do not sin as a lifestyle. Sin is not the general characteristic or the dominating practice of the believer. That, I think, is implied by the fact that John uses the present tense in Greek in this statement. You could put it this way: sin is not what defines you as a believer. You may struggle with individual sinful habits, but overall you find that because you are born again, your life is bent toward God. It is bent toward living for the Lord. It is inclined to obey Him. In fact, when you do sin, at some point, you not only turn from it, but you find actually an opposition within. You hate your sin and the influence it has on you. That is what we mean by saying the born-again believer doesn't persist in sin. And that is the case, for one, because you have been born of God. That is the statement, born-again believers don't persist in sin. God has imparted a new life to us. Really, it's His own life within us, and so it loves what He loves, and it hates what He hates, and it longs for more obedience. And even though there's a place for encouraging people and rebuking people and challenging people, your new life, the life imparted to you in regeneration, really doesn't have to be told to love right things. It's already inclined in that direction. It's kind of like with a baby, since we're talking about birth, and we've had some ladies give birth here in recent days. You don't have to tell a newborn baby, now you better breathe, or things are going to look pretty bad here. You don't have to tell a new baby, you better get hungry because you need to eat something to keep you nourished and healthy. Those are involuntary mechanisms that happen by virtue of the fact that this child is alive. You also don't have to tell a baby to squirm or to cry. Those maybe aren't exactly involuntary. There may be an element of choice, but again, they flow from desires that are in there already. They flow from the reality of life in that body. And that is the way that it is with a new birth as well. It is not that all sin or sin in every form is just blown up and done away with, but it is that God's own life within us instinctively moves us toward holiness and away from sin. And yes, we do have to make choices in that process, but the desire to obey, we didn't generate that within ourselves. That is owing to the new birth. And the ability to actually follow through with those desires, the ability to repent when we disobey, all these things are flowing from the intervening grace of God in our lives that we call the new birth. And John says, we know that. We know that. And a true believer reading about these things and listening to these things says, yes, I do sense that within me. And the point is, that ought to assure you. Knowledge is assurance. But there's more to be said about your victory over sin, because he goes on to say that born-again people are protected by Christ, but he who was born of God protects him. Now, that might be a little confusing, because he just said, he who has been born of God does not persist in sin. And now he says, he who was born of God protects him. What are we talking about here? It might sound like that continues to describe the believer who has been born again, but that is not the case. John would not root our security and our victory over sin in our own efforts to protect ourselves. It'd be like saying, you can be sure you're right with God, or you can be sure that you're a Christian because you're keeping yourself obedient. You're protecting yourself from sin. What kind of a ground of assurance is that? I mean, that's our very struggle. We don't trust ourselves, and we're too aware of our failures and our weaknesses. It's interesting that there is a difference in the tense of the terminology here. The first line that spoke of everyone who has been born of God is in the perfect tense, and it's talking in general about believers, multiple people. This is singular. It speaks of one person, and it's the aorist tense, referring to something that happened one time in history. He who was born of God, who is that individual? The only person who qualifies for that description, especially in this context, is Jesus Christ himself. In fact, here again is another touch point with Christmas. Because in a point in time, he was born into the world. That baby, if you can grasp this, the baby that we've sung about this morning is the one who right now is protecting us from sin. You remember what Gabriel told Mary. He says, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And that's the label, that's the title that John consistently uses for Jesus in this letter, the coming of the Son of God. Now, what else is said about Jesus in those birth narratives? We treasure, like Mary, the promise that was made about Jesus when his name Jesus was given to him. And it says, call him that, Matthew 1:21, because he will save his people from their sin. I think I commented on this recently, that the name Jesus and what we celebrate at Christmas is particularly God taking human flesh, because he it is that will save his people from their sin. And when we hear that kind of statement, right away we're looking to the cross. We're saying, he took my punishment upon himself so that I don't have to bear it. He died to forgive my sin, to save me from my sin, in the sense that he forgives me. And that is a blessed truth, and that is part of what's going on in the name Jesus. And it is foundational to our salvation, but it is not the only way in which Jesus saves his people from their sins. What John is getting at here is that he also saves us, that is, he rescues or delivers us specifically by protecting us from being overpowered and finally conquered by sin and evil in our lives. The baby saves us from our sins specifically in that there is this ongoing influence lest we be ultimately swallowed up by sin. And you have to wonder, as so often with these statements in 1 John, how much the apostle is thinking about things he heard Jesus say that he records in the Gospel of John. Toward the very end, before the crucifixion, John had heard Jesus pray this in chapter 17. Jesus talking to his Father, "I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the one who wasn't one of his in the first place, the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled." Jesus is saying, while they were with me, I was engaged spiritually in preserving these men from the kind of error and sin that would lead to ultimate condemnation. Lord, I'm going back to your presence, and now through the Spirit, continue that work to keep them, lest they suffer what Judas suffered. These are the actual believers, Lord. We're going to work together to protect them from ultimately falling away. John is assuring all believers that that prayer that Jesus prayed in that moment, particularly for the 11, is actually being continually answered on behalf of all genuine believers. And he wants you to know that. He wants you to be persuaded of that, that your heart might be put at rest. And yet there is still another way to talk about our victory over sin as he comes to the end of this verse, "and the evil one does not touch him." Born-again people are not overcome by Satan specifically. Now, what does it mean that he does not touch us? That can't mean that Satan has absolutely no effect on us, or that we aren't in any sense liable to fall under his influence. I think about, again, the original disciples and the one that failed the Lord the most grievously other than Judas. His name was Peter. And leading up to that, the Lord says to Peter, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat," which sounds a lot like Job. And somehow, in his sovereignty, God decides to let Satan have that kind of role for a time in Peter's life, which is why he ended up denying him three times. Those humiliating denials show that that request was granted. There was a measure of satanic influence that God let happen in the life of a genuine believer. Maybe that goes on still. Exactly how, to what degree, we don't know, but it happened in the case of Peter. However, that's not the only thing that Jesus said about Peter, because he backed it up by saying, "but," here it is, "I have prayed for you." I just quoted one of Jesus' prayers on this point. He says, "I have prayed for you, Peter, that your faith may not fail, and when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." Peter did repent, and he went on to not only follow Christ himself, but to lead his fellow disciples in the founding of the church. And that is such a helpful and such a relevant example of what John is describing here. We don't know the degree of influence that Satan might have, himself personally or through his demonic forces, We don't know all the ins and outs of spiritual warfare and all that may happen from even a day-to-day basis of Satan working against our growth and our obedience. We don't know why the Lord sometimes allows Satan to have such a debilitating impact on our lives, like Peter suffered. We can kind of put it together in the case of Peter. At least one purpose was that he walked away a much more humble man than he was before. Probably that's what's going on when the Lord allows us to fall as well. But we don't really have the ability to evaluate every scenario or every detail of what's happening in our lives with reference to Satan. But this passage says you can be sure of something. Know this. Be assured by this. Satan will not harm you in the ultimate sense that, again, you will be overcome by him and suffer destruction if you're a born-again individual. And that is what really the word touch there means. It might give a wrong impression just with the English word. This term does not refer to just like tapping you or brushing up against. It is talking about spiritual harm or injury that is devastating and would go against all of the claims of faith and the evidences of grace in your life. In fact, the word touch there could also be translated to take hold of, like grab onto you and keep you and yank you away from the Lord. That's really what is being said here. Satan cannot kill God's life within us. He cannot keep us under the dominion of sin. He cannot condemn us eternally. These are some of the assurances that are being given here. And here is something else that the Apostle John records Jesus having said. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, which is exactly what this is talking about. And they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand, not even Satan. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. That's what John is getting at here as he says, we know this. Now enjoy the knowledge of it. Let it stabilize you. Receive the assurance. Let it minister to you. And he goes on as he moves to verse 19, to keep assuring people not so much about their victory over sin, but a little bit different way of looking at all of this. Verse 19, we know our spiritual origin. We know our victory over sin. We know as well our spiritual origin. Verse 19 says, we know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. There again, you have a reference positively to God and negatively to Satan, the evil one. Let's think about each of those. First of all, we know that we are from God. We are sourced in God. That is, our spiritual life derives from him. Just like that baby did not conceive himself, did not birth herself, we also do not have the ability to create spiritual life within us. Isn't that the message Jesus was getting across to Nicodemus? This is a miracle. The new birth is a supernatural work that can happen only because of a divine work within us. And talking to Nicodemus, he pointed to the fact that it was the Holy Spirit who carries out this work. When he says not just you must be born again, but he talks about being born of the Spirit, that he specifically is the member of the Godhead who is the originator of that life within us. And Paul said the same thing when he described it in Titus 3:5 as the washing of regeneration, new birth, and renewal of the Holy Spirit. Now, if we are sourced in God, if he is the one who started it, then the argument is he's the one who's going to finish it as well. We belong to him. He created us, and we belong to him. That implies many things. It implies that he is our authority. If we are not our own, that he is the one who calls the shots, and we are bound to obey him. But it also implies, getting to the point of John here, that he really is committing to protecting us. He treasures us as his special creation. He's going to do whatever is necessary to preserve us and to preserve our relationship with him. We're sourced in him. He is going to maintain this mighty work that he has brought about. And John brings that out some more by contrast with unbelievers, those who are still in their natural state, the unregenerate. They are actually under the dominion of Satan. The whole world lies in the power of the evil one. That is a blanket statement about every human being outside of Christ, every human being who has not experienced the new birth. They lie in, or they are under, the dominion of the evil one. Now, there again, there are a lot of applications of that fact for believers. If that's true, that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one, there are a lot of ramifications. Like, what impact should that have on our lives? Well, John has already touched on some of this. Remember back in chapter 2, so I'm using this to review a little bit what we've seen. He had said, don't love the world or the things in the world. And on top of our own flesh, we got this external force that's pulling us away to give in to whatever desires we might have. Well, one argument for doing that is that's who unregenerate people are under the sway of. You're no longer under that kingdom. You have been given new life by God. Why would you then want to go back and let those influences dominate and shape your choices and your values? What sense does that make? We ought to be wary of the influence of the unregenerate world on our lives. That's one application John has made. In 1 John 2:2, remember he said, he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. There is a kind of an evangelistic thrust to that. One of the applications is anybody out there in the world may be saved. It's sufficient for everybody, so go out and proclaim it to everybody. Go into the world, evangelize. That's another application of this point, that they're all under the influence of the evil one. They need to hear the message. This is the only way of deliverance. So there would be probably other things we could say to apply this. But again, in this context, John brings up this business about the world in order to make a very personal application, to emphasize how those who have been born again are in such a different spiritual state from everybody in the world. He's focusing here on the glorious security that we have because of Christ. We don't belong to the devil. Some kind of influence on us, but we're not in this condition of being under his dominating power with no way to break away from it. God has delivered us from that kind of satanic dominion. So be assured when you face temptation. Be assured when you read scary things like happened to Peter. Don't be careless about your life, but don't be panicked either. Be assured that all born-again believers are protected from that kind of ultimate domination by Satan. One of the applications for these people is that here they were being confronted with these false teachers who were actually proclaiming a different kind of Christ. And John is saying in part, you don't need to feel pressure to give in to this message, even if these people are very smooth talking, even if they are very influential, even if they really put you on a guilt trip or somehow sweet talk you. Everything's already taken care of. You're already secure in Christ. You've already been freed from the dominion of Satan. What is some false Christ going to do for you at this point? You don't need anything else. Nor do you and I need to fear whatever pressures we may be feeling, whether from false teachers or from the world at large. Whatever false messiahs that are being proclaimed by all these other influences, they're not necessary, and they won't be able to do for you what Jesus does for you. They won't keep their promises. If we give in to their pressure, that is what's going to lead to destruction. If we're in Christ, we're in the only safe place. We do belong to the Lord Himself. What more could we need? That's the sort of assuring message that John is communicating. And what he is communicating is the same thing that a songwriter by the name of Norman Clayton was celebrating in these words. Now, in our day and age, we have to be wary of worship songs that make Jesus sound like your boyfriend and speak of it in such an intimate way that becomes inappropriate. But let us not miss the genuine tenderness. Jesus, my Lord, will love me forever. From him no power of evil can sever. He gave his life to ransom my soul. Now I belong to him. Once I was lost in sin's degradation, Jesus came down to bring me salvation, lifted me up from sorrow and shame. Now I belong to him. Joy floods my soul, for Jesus has saved me, freed me from sin that long had enslaved me. His precious blood he gave to redeem. Now I belong to him. Now I belong to Jesus. Jesus belongs to me. Not for the years of time alone, but for eternity. And it would be a shame if we left this series on 1 John and did not, in our hearts, really feel that, really savor that, really delight in the security that John is ministering. That's been the point of this whole thing all along. Now I belong to Jesus. Jesus belongs to me, not for the years of time alone, but for eternity. And he gives us one more element of that security, one other reality to know and be assured by as he closes the letter. And that's in verses 20 to 21. We know our incarnate Christ. We know not only our victory over sin, we know as well our source and to whom we belong. We know, number three, our incarnate Christ. Verse 20. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. As he wraps up, John is in that one verse rehearsing some of the key themes that he has developed throughout this letter. Over against the theology of the false teachers, he affirms that the incarnate Jesus is the Son of God. In fact, the end of verse 20 says, "This one is the true God and eternal life," which in the flow of thought actually seems to be a reference to Jesus himself. The closest antecedent to that expression, his son, is, or this one is the true God, is the expression, his son, Jesus Christ. And he also calls him not just the true God, but he calls him eternal life, which was a title or a description that he had given about Jesus back in chapter 1, verse 2. So here is actually, seems to be, one of the Bible's clearest statements about the deity of Christ when he has just spoken of Jesus Christ, and then he says, this one is the true God and eternal life. And he's saying, through the preaching of the Word, through the ministry of the Spirit, through probably John's own ministry in their lives, these people had come to know Christ as God and as eternal life. They had come to a right understanding of his identity. They had been brought into fellowship with him, which is another way that chapter 1 talks about it. So they don't need anybody else to come along and tell them about some other kind of Christ. If they have him, they have God, and they have eternal life. Nothing else is necessary. Rest in that knowledge of Jesus being the true God and being eternal life, and the fact that he brought you personally to that understanding, which leads then to his last exhortation here. It is not just that the incarnate Christ is true, but the incarnate Christ deserves exclusive allegiance. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Now, those words may seem like a random way to end a letter, especially since before in this letter he hadn't really talked about idols. But they're really not random. They have everything to do with what I've just said. Those words, keep yourselves from idols, are a striking way at getting at the message of this epistle. The point is this. Here's how I would express the connection. That the less than divine false Messiah that is being preached by these other people was not the genuine Messiah. He actually was a different object of faith and worship altogether. If he is a less than divine Christ, he's actually not the real one. He is an idol. That is what is being preached. It is a false god. So no, don't countenance that kind of Jesus. Don't believe in him. Don't follow him. Don't buy into this message. To do so would actually be to engage in a form of idolatry. And so he ends it on that note, warning them, please stay away from those kinds of idols. Now, there is every connection with the message of the letter, so the words are not random, but they are abrupt and they are kind of jarring. This is not the way that normally a letter would end. He doesn't sign his name. He doesn't give them a blessing or a greeting. He just kind of lets it hang there. The plane doesn't really land smoothly. It's just like, wham, keep yourselves from idols. Why? Well, it certainly gets your attention. I think the abruptness of it is designed to alert you that there is a grave danger that's being entertained here, that these people are considering this other Christ. They need to run away from it as fast as they would run from an idol or some image of Diana or Zeus. And really, it ought to have the same impact on us. It ought to get our attention as well. Idols. We have missionaries come here from time to time, and they might in their presentations put up a picture of some pagan temple in the Far East somewhere. And our hearts go out to people who are deceived by that. As we see them bowing before some image of gold or some image of stone, we are dismayed and we're urged to have compassion. We find ourselves wanting to pray for them and wanting to have some part in helping them. So we recognize that kind of idolatry as being dangerous. We hear about other religions in this country that actually use words like Jesus and faith and Bible and Christ and salvation. But they define those words differently from what the scriptures actually teach. And we see through that deception, and so we adamantly reject those false versions of Christianity as they present Jesus and his work to be something less than what the Bible actually teaches. So when we read a statement like that, keep yourselves from idols, we say to ourselves, I am. I don't buy into these messages. I'm not bowing down before these gods. But is it possible that we sometimes participate in a different but a parallel form of idolatry? Our theology of the incarnation and our theology of salvation may be entirely orthodox, maybe we engage in a functional idolatry. Whenever we ascribe to anything or anyone attributes of deity that move us to elevate them to a position of receiving our honor and our devotion that should be going to Christ. Whenever we rely on them for our ultimate security or our ultimate satisfaction. Whenever we make decisions based on people or convenience or physical pleasure or whatever, more than on Jesus and his lordship over our lives. Not technically, but functionally, we again are ascribing to them attributes and position that only God, only Christ himself deserves. And you say, I know that struggle in my own life. What is going to keep me from that kind of idolatry? So I get the message here. I'm being warned to flee from any form of idolatry. How do I do that? Well, you do it by really knowing what John has been teaching. You're not going to ultimately turn from idolatry just because somebody's warning you, saying that that is so bad, just because somebody is rebuking you. What you need is to really get the compelling picture of Jesus Christ that John has been working to paint in this letter and also in his gospel. The reality that is what Christmas is about. The God of creation, the supreme overall, united himself inseparably with humanity that we might be freed from the dominion of Satan and that we might enjoy eternal life. It is that truth, when it truly dawns on the human heart and as we experience it afresh in its reality and its power and its glory, it's that truth that moves us away from idolatry to where we don't really want anything or anyone else because we are so taken up with the glory of who Jesus is. And I pray that that would be the assuring and the sanctifying effect of this letter on my life and on yours. We're going to sing about Christ in his humiliation and his exaltation. The song